Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 24th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 24. We're reading verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, as we come to thee just now, we come afresh realizing that it's only as the Spirit of God is our teacher, it's only as he opens our eyes that we can behold wondrous things out of thy law. We praise thee that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the one revealed here within these pages. We can see him as the coming Redeemer. We can see him as the one who was buried and is risen again and now seated at thy right hand. We can see him also as the coming King, the one who at any moment is coming to receive us unto himself. We're asking just now that as we study the Word of God together, that it might be your Word to our hearts, to take the things of Christ and show them to us, that his name might be exalted. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. We've been studying in recent weeks something of the various pictures that are to be found of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the Word of God, and especially in the Old Testament Scriptures. We've been noting how at this particular time, very soon after the Lord was risen from the dead, he was walking the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples. He was having a Bible study with them, as we see it there in verse 27. And beginning at Moses, which are the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the scriptures, of course, in that day were the Old Testament scriptures. And he was pointing out in the Old Testament books of the Bible to these men the things concerning himself, the things picturing the Christ, the coming Redeemer, the one who was promised of God to come into the world to be the Savior of the world. We want to turn, if you will, to the book of Proverbs, the 8th chapter. Thus far, we've seen the Lord Jesus and every book of the Bible up to this point. But as we come here to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 12, we see the Lord pictured in a very unique way. We read in Proverbs 8:12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Now, there are two things that are obvious in this passage. We're talking, first of all, about wisdom and what wisdom can do and has done for individuals in the past. But we're talking also about a personality. One who says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. One who says, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. And to find out who that is, we need only to study the book of 1 Corinthians. Because there God tells us that he's going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, we read that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is wisdom. And to come to know him is to know the only wisdom that there is to know in all this universe. You remember, I'm sure, that he didn't say, "I am a truth." He said, "I am the truth, the only truth there is." And the only possibility of knowing wisdom is to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Notice what we read in this same 8th chapter of Proverbs. And verse 32. Now all this passage here is about wisdom. We don't want to take time to go into too much detail in each of these. But this is still speaking of wisdom, and this is still wisdom himself speaking to us. He says in verse 32, "Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." Now, quite obviously, this is not speaking of any mere human wisdom that might be obtained. Because it's not in finding any human wisdom that we find life eternal. But it's only God himself who is our wisdom, the Lord Jesus, who can say in verse 35, "For whoso findeth me, findeth life." In the book of Ecclesiastes, we see a great deal more of the Lord Jesus as our wisdom. In fact, any time you see that word, you know that that's who is being spoken of, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we come to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 4, we see the Lord Jesus under the simile of a king, where the word of a king is, there's power. "And who may say unto him, what doest thou?" I'm sure you remember how when the Lord Jesus came to the place where the lame man was, he spoke to him about the many facets of his problem. But he said that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth. "I say unto thee, arise and walk." Where the word of the king is, there's power. When the Lord Jesus spoke at the tomb of Lazarus, he that had been dead 4 days came forth at the mention of his name. Where the word of a king is, there is power, because it's by the word of God that men are brought out of darkness and into light, that souls dead in trespasses and in sin are born into the family of God. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? In the Song of Solomon, of course, as we've seen many times, he's the bridegroom throughout this book. The Lord Jesus over and over again is presented to us in the New Testament as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. And here on many occasions, we find him speaking to his bride, the church, through this symbolism that's presented by Solomon and his bride. The Song of Solomon is, without question, the most deeply spiritual book in the Word of God. takes a great deal of understanding to understand it. If you haven't read a book called Romance of the Ages by Paul Labatt, you don't know anything about the Song of Solomon. He spent 33 years studying it. He knows a great deal. But you'll see there in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. We talk about that. We sing about that presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the lily of the valleys, the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to our soul. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see him in the rapture there in chapter 2 and verse 13. The fig tree, which always symbolizes the nation of Israel, putteth forth her green figs. And the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. It's when this happens. It's when these are the conditions that are upon the earth that the bridegroom is going to say to his bride, Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. As we've been seeing recently in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus was speaking of the budding of that same fig tree. He said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, the regathering of Israel as a nation, know that he's near, even at the door. Know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is coming soon. He's coming for his bride, the church. He's coming to say, Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. All right, now let's look at Isaiah chapter 53. Here we see the Lord Jesus as the suffering Savior in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And no doubt this 53rd chapter of Isaiah has been the means of more Jews, in this dispensation at least, coming to know the Lord Jesus than any other portion of the Word of God. Because as you go down through here, it's virtually impossible not to see the great similarity between this man spoken of by the prophet Isaiah and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to Bethlehem's manger. And yet as we see it here, we see something that is a picture not generally accepted by the people of this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite often in statuary, in paintings, you get the impression from people that the Lord Jesus Christ might have looked like a movie star. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. The Lord Jesus, after the flesh, very probably looked like any of the other of Abraham's children. Just another Jewish man with a Jewish appearance from the Middle East. Nothing spectacular about him. He was simply man as God intended man to be. Not recognized for his outward appearance, but understood from the fact that he was a manifestation of God among men on the face of the earth. In verse 4, Isaiah begins to preach the gospel. He says, Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. There you see the trespass offering we noticed in Leviticus. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. There you see the peace offering. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's the sin offering. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. There you see the meal offering. In verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. There you have the burnt offering. All five of them pictured here in the Gospel of Isaiah. In this message concerning the promised Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23. The 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. Reading at the 5th verse. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now here we see that the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the branch, the righteous branch. He's spoken of as the king. A king shall reign and prosper. He's spoken of as the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, one of many Old Testament names of the Lord Jesus in the Hebrew. And all this within the scope of Jeremiah's prophecy, speaking of the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, if you'll turn to the next book, Lamentations, chapter 3. These are the lamentations of Jeremiah. As the weeping prophet, he was weeping over the sins and the difficulties of the nation of Israel. But notice what we see in Lamentations chapter 3 in verse 28. Because here we have words which go far beyond the prophet Jeremiah. They're speaking to us of the words of the Lord Jesus, the suffering prophet, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as we just saw him there in Isaiah 53. Lamentations 3:28, he sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him, speaking of the burden of sin. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercy. And many times throughout these Old Testament prophets, you'll see words that were spoken prophetically. Words that these men spoke which were to be spoken by the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus. You see it especially in Psalm 22, for example, where the Lord Jesus' words upon the cross were mirrored in the words of David. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Words that he was speaking prophetically, because they're going to be spoken in the coming day by the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So we see him here in the Lamentations as the one who gave his back to the spiders and his cheeks to them that plucks off the hair. We see him as the one filled full with reproach, putting his mouth in the dust. He said, I'm become a worm and no man, as he spoke there in Psalm chapter 22. And we see the Lord pictured very early in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, the 4th month and the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Now, we recognize this from studying the Old Testament prophets as the appearance of the Shekinah glory, the manifest glory of the presence of God. And we see it in connection with the likeness of four living creatures coming out of the midst of the Shekinah glory. We saw that same picture when we were studying the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6 tells us about the four living creatures, the ones that were seen by John as he got the vision of heaven, the vision of the dwelling place of God where his manifest presence was to be seen. And here we see that same manifest presence appearing to Ezekiel the prophet by the river Kebar in the days of Israel's captivity. Now, out of the midst of this glory, as we see it in verse 5, came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. And we understand their faces if we come to verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. And when we studied, again, the book of the Revelation, we saw that this is something that's true throughout the Word of God, this fourfold revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to be found in the four Gospels. In Matthew, under the symbol of the lion, he's presented to us as the king. In Mark, under the symbol of the ox, he's presented to us as the servant. In Luke, under the symbol of the man, he's presented to us as the Son of Man. And in John, he's presented to us under the symbol of the eagle, that of God the Son, deity manifest in flesh. So that same fourfold revelation came to Ezekiel, there by the river Kebar with Israel in captivity, far away from any church, far away from being caught up into heaven or having a vision as John possibly did, but here being shown the fourfold revelation that God has, how that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be presented to the people of the earth as a king, as a servant, as a man, and as God himself. All right, now let's look at Daniel chapter 3. The third chapter of Daniel. A very familiar story. In verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And we know the story of how these men refused to bow down when Nebuchadnezzar set up his image. Picture the Jews in the tribulation period when the Antichrist sets up his image upon the throne of God there in Jerusalem. They're upon the throne of David, the very place where the Christ is to sit. Antichrist is going to establish the abomination of desolation. And the whole earth is going to be called upon to bow down to this image, even as they were here in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. But they're going to be a few. There'll be a remnant, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who will refuse to bow. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not alone in the fiery furnace. The Lord Jesus was there, even as he's going to be with the nation of Israel as they have their tribulation, as they're tried and tested in the 7 years that are just before us. All right, look at Hosea chapter 11. In Hosea 11, we see a prophecy of the Lord Jesus that we saw not too many weeks ago as we studied in the Gospel of Matthew. It's one that we hear about quite often at Christmas time. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. Now this is the work of God in sending the Lord Jesus to Bethlehem's manger. He came into this world to draw us to himself with cords of a man, with the bands of love. In the identification of himself with us, he came into this world to give his life that we might have life eternal. But very soon after he came into the world, you remember, I'm sure, how the family fled into Egypt, that this prophecy might be fulfilled. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. The Lord Jesus, this son of the Jewish nation, and called my son, not the son of Israel, but the son of God, out of Egypt. Now look at Joel chapter 3. The third chapter of Joel, reading verse 14. Now the picture here is the Lord Jesus as the overseer of the tribulation period. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And when those 21 judgments unfold in the 7 years of tribulation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials, the Lord Jesus himself, the great judge of all the universe, is going to be officiating these things. And prophetically, that's what we see before us here in Joel chapter 3 and verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be with the hope, will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Now the amazing thing is you study these prophets more and more, especially in the light of the New Testament revelation, as to see how perfectly all these things fit together. These men didn't know one another, most of them. They had no contact at all to speak of with one another. And yet they referred to exactly the same events in exactly the same order, under exactly the same symbolism. Some of them living hundreds of years apart, and the study of all these prophets dovetail right together in this presentation of the Lord Jesus. All right, now look at Amos chapter 7. Here again we see another unusual symbolism that presents to us the Lord Jesus. Amos chapter 7 and verse 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. And you know what a plumb line is? It's a line with a heavy weight at the bottom, a piece of string, and you let it hang down to know just what's straight and what's not. Put a plumb line up against the corner of a building, you can tell if the brick mason did a good job in laying his blocks or bricks or whatever it was he happened to be laying. Because that weight holds the line perfectly perpendicular. So that if there's any to one side or the other, you know it because of the plumb line. Now that's the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. When God wanted to measure the human race, he didn't give man a ruler, tell us to go out and measure one another. He knew that if he gave us the instructions, we'd find some way to mess it up. So what he did was to set a plumb line in the midst of the people, to give us that one great and perfect standard of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Everything about the Lord Jesus was just and true and holy and right. And the way that we understand our righteousness is to hold ourselves up to that standard. Now, if you measure yourself by me, you might be a wonderful person. If you measure yourself by your friends and neighbors, I imagine you don't do too bad. But if you want to understand what you're really like, if you want to know where you really are in the sight of God, measure yourself by the plumb line that's set in the midst of the people, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he is the standard. And unless we come up to that standard, unless we have his righteousness, we'll never spend eternity in heaven. Now that's why it's utterly impossible to do right and get to heaven. That's why it's utterly impossible to keep the Ten Commandments and make it. That's why it's impossible to try our best to give what we can to the church to help our neighbor and somehow gain merit in the sight of God. Because those things are nice, but they just won't do. The standard is the plumb line set in the midst of the people. And the reason that mankind is in trouble is because, as the Bible says, we've all sinned and come short of the glory. Now, some have come a lot further short of the glory than others, but we've all come short of the glory. And to come short of the glory of God is to come too far short. It's to miss heaven forever unless something is done about our sin. Now, this is why the Bible tells us that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We come and we see these standards set down here in the Word of God, the rules and the regulations written down. And we see when we study just these written standards that we have no hope except to come to the Lord Jesus for cleansing and forgiveness. If we're ever to enter the presence of God forever, if we're ever to measure up to his standard, it's going to have to be because our lives have been changed. Because somehow God, by an act of mercy, by a great miracle, gives us as a free gift the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And that's what happens when a person gets saved. We trade our sin for his righteousness. We become clothed in the very righteousness of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that point forward, we can stand in the presence of God Himself, justified, made just as if we'd never sinned, covered in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Now, the plumb line in the midst of the people, the Lord Jesus can do nothing but condemn us. The life of Christ is not our example, it's our condemnation. It shows us that we're sinners by nature and by choice and by practice. But when we come to God as sinners, when we come confessing our sin and trusting the Lord Jesus and receive that gift of righteousness, we have all that we need for time and for all eternity. All right, look at Obadiah chapter 3. Or rather, Obadiah verse 3. You can look at Obadiah chapter 3 if you want to, but I believe I better look at the third verse. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? We've seen many times the way to understand a great deal of the Bible is to learn how to think biblically. And if you think biblically, whenever you think of a rock, you'll think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because from Genesis to Revelation, the rock speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking here to those that dwell in the clefts of the rock. You remember, I'm sure, when the glory of the Lord was going to pass by Moses, God found it necessary to put Moses in the cleft of the rock and cover it with his hand. Otherwise, the glory of the Lord would have killed Moses. He couldn't have stood it. It was like that because Moses was just a plain old human being. He was a creature of the dust, a creature of sin and weakness like we are. If you and I tonight were transported into the presence of God, it would kill us immediately. We couldn't stand the sight of that glory. Because the Bible says that God is the one who's dwelling in light that no man approacheth unto. No man can approach that light and that glory. But when we come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, that's what was pictured there in the case of Moses, when we get saved, God puts us in the cleft of the rock. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We're placed in the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our place of safety. That's our place of habitation as the people of God. But you see, even though we're rock dwellers, sometimes we have these problems, such as the one that's mentioned here. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? It's a wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But it's a terrible thing to have come that far and not have learned the basic message of the Bible. And that is this: God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. God says a man's pride shall bring him low. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. And the prophet Obadiah says, there's some of you rock dwellers, the people that are safe there in the Lord Jesus, and the pride of your heart has deceived you. You've been lifted up to this point where you say, who's going to bring me down? And as I say, it's a wonderful thing to be born of God. It's a wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But to think that that is the end of the story is to be very sadly mistaken. Birth is the beginning of life. And to speak of being born again is to speak of beginning a new life in the Lord Jesus. And in this new life in Him, just as in the old life in self, a man's pride shall bring him low. And a woman's too, for that matter. And if we have any wisdom, we'll understand what it means to walk humbly before the Lord and before His people. Realizing that if we have anything at all, if we know anything at all, we are what we are by the grace of God. And then it's not so necessary for the Lord to keep bringing these terrible problems into our life to try to humble us, to bring us down to where He wanted us to be in the first place. All right, the book of Jonah, of course, pictures the Lord Jesus and Jonah himself. The Lord told us that in the New Testament. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And somebody needs to tell people that today. A lot of people don't believe that. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And the Lord said that sign was that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So if I had time to preach a sermon on Jonah tonight, we'd see very clearly that pictured here in the life of this man is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, just as He said. All right, but let's see in Micah 5:2. The Lord Jesus once again. A very familiar prophecy. I'm sure you've read it many times.
Got you there. I know it's worth it once you get it in there. Sometimes it is.
But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Jerusalem, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now this is Micah's prophecy, again written hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came into the world, telling where He was going to come. To Bethlehem Ephratah. Not the one in the north of Palestine, but in the south, because there were two Bethlehems there. A little town of just a few hundred people. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, from the days of eternity. So if you run into somebody that tells you that the Lord Jesus Christ is not eternal, there's a good verse for him. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, from the days of eternity, as the Hebrew makes it very clear. I now look at Nahum. Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Now the first part of that verse is what I want you to notice. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Now Isaiah said something very similar to that.
We find it quoted in the book of Romans. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We saw on Sunday night how the feet of the Lord Jesus were anointed twice. By faith we anoint his feet because they walked the mountain of Calvary as he laid down his life for us there. By faith we anoint his feet because now he's walking the heavenly Mount Zion as our intercessor, as our high priest at the right hand of the throne of God. And of course, one of these days, very soon, we're going to behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. That's what Nahum was talking about. When his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. All right, notice what we read in Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk 2 and verse 13. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now there we see the Lord Jesus once again spoken of in his second coming. And that's what most of these Old Testament prophets are talking about. He's talking about the millennium, a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That time when the Lord of hosts, the captain of our salvation, is going to come with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly spoken. The Lord Jesus is coming as King of kings and Lord of lords. As he comes to close out the battle of Armageddon to bring in the millennium, the earth will indeed be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Look at Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Again, we see the Lord Jesus speaking in tribulation judgment. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Now there we see the rapture pictured, because the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. The voice of the day of the Lord. The voice of the archangel and the trump of God. In that day, when they cry, peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. But then in verse 15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high tower. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Now, if you know something about the book of the Revelation, you know just how perfectly that describes what's going to happen right there at the close of the Battle of Armageddon. Many of the same terms, many of the same thoughts, describing perfectly how it's all going to come to a close as the Lord comes and interrupts the Battle of Armageddon, as he puts to death all those who are lost. And as the thousand-year reign begins. All right, Haggai chapter 2. We see him as the desire of all nations. Notice verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, a title we saw a few moments ago, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, it's an interesting thing indeed that the nations don't realize that he's the desire of all nations. They're crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But if the desire of all nations is peace, then it must come through the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. It's only when we're justified by faith that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what we read in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Another very familiar prophecy. I'm sure you've seen it many times. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, this was the prophecy. This is the key, the turning point, and the message of the 70 weeks of Daniel. This is what Palm Sunday is all about. The coming of Messiah the Prince to offer himself as king, the city of Jerusalem. Not riding upon a white horse from heaven as he's going to come at the close of the tribulation period, but just and having salvation lowly and riding upon an ass. Finally, the book of Malachi, chapter 4. The fourth chapter of Malachi, in verse 1. For behold, the day cometh, that shall burn as an oven. That's the tribulation period again. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. That's the Lord Jesus. With healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now the Lord Jesus, as we see there in the book of the Revelation, will appear to his church as the bright and morning star. One that comes up about 3 o'clock in the morning. The darkest, just before the darkest part of the night, right before the dawn. Because it's just before that darkness of the tribulation hour that the Lord Jesus is going to come for his people as a thief in the night. But it's to the nation of Israel, the close of this great Jewish book of the Old Testament. It's to the nation of Israel that he says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with a healing in his wings. After the bright and morning stars appeared, after the darkness of the tribulation is going to come the dawning of a new day. When the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus, arises with healing in his wings to put down the powers of darkness, to set up the kingdom of righteousness, to rule and to reign here upon this earth for 1,000 years. And what a wonderful thing it would be if you could spend eternity with him. What a terrible thing it would be if you had to stay here and check out what's going to be happening during the 7 years of tribulation. You can read all you need to know about that in the book of the Revelation. But you see, God says that now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We've come here to the book of Malachi, to the end of the prophets, when the voice of God was silent on the earth for 400 years. But when the prophet did come, John the Baptist by name, he still had exactly the same message. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And that's what all these Old Testament prophets had to say. They said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Sometimes they said, "He's the Son of Righteousness." Sometimes they said, "He's the desire of all nations." Sometimes they said, "He's like Jonah. He's like the righteous branch." All these many names and titles, all these many similes picturing the Lord Jesus. But every one of them pointing to Him, Christ, in all the Scriptures, and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." I didn't say that He takes away the sins of the world, because if it had, then everybody in the world would get saved. But it said He taketh away the sin of the world, that curse of sin that's there. And our sins individually can be forgiven if we come to the Lord Jesus and trust Him as our Savior. As we come to Him repenting of our sin and giving our heart and life to the Lord Jesus.
That's black dog about the one.
There's no way I can impress you with how late the hour is in the light of the signs of the time. After all these centuries, after all these prophets, after all these messages from heaven, finally, we're nearing the day when the desire of all nations shall come. What a wonderful thing it is to be ready, to know Him, to know that you have eternal life. And what a tragedy it is to be sitting here tonight having all the light of living in America, of owning an open Bible, and going out into eternity lost because you've never come to know Him as your personal Savior. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee that we could gather tonight and study these things. We understand afresh that it's not by might nor by power, but by Thy Spirit that we can understand Thy Word. It's only as we come to Thee realizing that we lack wisdom, that You give wisdom liberally, that You enable each of us as individuals to understand the things that are written in these pages. And our Father, tonight, the prayer of our heart is that You'll overrule, that You'll break down the powers of darkness, the barriers that have been established in the hearts and minds of men and women and boys and girls. That should there be one here tonight who has never had a clear understanding of the cross and what it means, of the Savior and the price that He paid, how we pray that tonight might be that night when God the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And Father, we know that if these things are done, and if there's a response of willingness in that heart, that the great miracle of salvation will take place. We know that this is the need. We know that this is the privilege that You set before us. And we ask, Lord, for the wisdom to avail ourselves of this opportunity before it's eternally too late. We pray these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.